I'm going to start out today by asking a question. What is the fundamental element or aspect of our calling? There is certainly core doctrine that we need to come to understand: the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, food laws, military service, the nature of God, that Satan is real, and so forth. But even all of that's predicated on the need to reject the teachings of mainstream Christianity that are so predominant: the Trinity doctrine, Sunday worship, the false holidays of Christmas, Easter, and so forth. This mainstream Christianity is so pervasive, however, that the post-Christian culture that now dominates this nation and most Western nations doesn't even care the observance of Christmas or Easter or other remnants of mainstream Christianity remain embedded in our national collective consciousness. So back to the question: what should be the fundamental aspect of our calling? We are here today, of course, on this last day of God's feast, or Days of Unleavened Bread. What does this day, though, have to do with my question? Is this the fundamental aspect of our calling? Well, yes and no. The Days of Unleavened Bread are certainly about focusing on our calling to come out of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at our Passover. We've touched on that a number of times today in the messages already given. Through observing all of God's holy days, we have then the understanding, the plan, the purpose of salvation God is offering to mankind. But that's still not the core of our calling. That's the outcome. The one thing that mainstream Christianity gets right is that their teaching that Christ is at the core of their calling. What they get wrong with this understanding is that since Christ, as they see it, is at the core of their calling, they have no other role in the outcome of their calling. Christ, they say, fulfilled the law, so they don't have to. Christ lives the law for them, so all they have to do is believe in him. On this last day of unleavened bread, then, we're going to look at and review the role of Jesus Christ in our calling. And we'll see that he is at the core of our calling, that he is the fundamental element of our calling, but his role is to lead us to salvation. His role is to live in us so we can change, overcome, and take on his mind. I'd like to begin in Scripture this afternoon, Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to use the book of Hebrews as our anchor today in the message that I'll give. So if you have a marker, you might want to put it there, because we'll be looking at some other verses, but we'll be coming back to here regularly. Hebrews 1, and in verse 1, we read this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Spoken to us by his Son. 8 days ago, those of us who were baptized partook of the Passover. God's holy day plan, his plan of salvation, begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Christ divested himself of his divinity. He came as a physical man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and so became our Savior, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. Because he willingly became our Passover, he can now live in us through the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel account, we have recorded for us Christ's thoughts and even his prayer the last night of his physical life. That's John chapters 14 through 17. Christ also speaks to us through what was recorded in the Gospels. We have record of his life as he walked on this earth, as he taught his disciples and those of the land of the day. He speaks to us through what he spoke to the various prophets over the centuries. He was the one who spoke to them that we hear in verse 1. He speaks to us through what he inspired the various New Testament writers to record, what we cover on a regular basis. He's also the revelator, as we read in Revelation 1:1. But let's continue here in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Who, speaking of Christ, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. He purged our sins. This is the disconnect, again, that mainstream Christianity gets wrong, that we've been covering in all the messages today that we talk about on a regular basis. We have to come to the acknowledgement that sin is real in our lives, but we have to also come to the acknowledgement that on our own we are powerless to remove them. Hold your place here and let's look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, John writes this. He said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." And just as a quick aside here, notice that we will not become. We are now the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We're still physical, aren't we? We still deal with this life. As marvelous as it is, we're still limited by it, though, aren't we? We're not yet spirit as God is spirit. But we know that when he is revealed, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The law cannot be done away with, because then what is our standard for sin? What constitutes sin? The law shows us that. Verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin." Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him, whoever lives in him, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." In this context, as God views sin, it is the willful, deliberate, ongoing action. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Moving down to verse 10. Hebrews 1 and verse 10. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." He's laid the foundations. Now, certainly we can see this in the created world. We don't tend to think of earth having foundations, but if it did not have at its center this iron, liquid iron core, we would not have life on this planet. It becomes a magnet. And when you spin a magnet, you create an electrical field. We call it gravity. When you have gravity, you can hold an atmosphere to a planet. And if it's the right distance from a sun, then you can have life. He laid that foundation. But what other foundations has he laid? Is he laying? The Father, through the Son, created this world so mankind could be created. Mankind could be sustained and called to salvation. Christ was our foundation in our spiritual destiny before anything else was created, before the foundations of the world was laid. Let's move to chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 1. "Therefore," we heard that earlier, didn't we? In light of what he's already covered then, "therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." We covered this morning. This matter of, what's the word I'm looking for? This reminder that we don't drift. The focus. But we have to remember where the focus is. If we just look at our lives, this is why this examination process we have to be careful with. Because if we just look at our lives, we can become very overwhelmed, can't we? We see where we come up short. Mr. Familetti shared a story. I will too. Yesterday, I found a box of baking soda. Now, in my defense, it was in the garage, and I hadn't used it since last summer. And I won't go into the whole story, but it's part of bait I put out for the chipmunks. I had put away all that stuff in the fall, completely forgot about it. I was putting away some things yesterday, and it's like, box of baking soda. That shouldn't be there. We see, this is a great reminder, though, isn't it? We see how, you know, we put something on a shelf and we forget about it. But it's still a reality, isn't it? So we must give the more earnest heed, as he says here, to make sure that focus is there, but on the right things. So what have we learned this past week? to make a note next fall to throw away the baking soda, among other things. But more importantly, to pay attention, as we've also rehearsed, of the spiritual lessons. What spiritual things can I put on a shelf and forget about and not pay attention until much later that are important? We know how powerful a symbol leaven is. It is a symbol. It is not sin. It is a symbol of sin for this week and a reminder of how ubiquitous it is. It's just everywhere, isn't it? I was reminded this week that even water can have baking soda in it. On certain brands of bottled water, they do it to make it taste a little sweeter. We don't think about those things, but it can be everywhere. Again, hold your place here, but let's go back to Romans chapter 3. God used leaven as a symbol because it is just such a simple symbol, isn't it? We don't think about the things, again, that it's in. Things that you think, because they're flat, they wouldn't have leavening in them, could still have leavening in them. Things that you don't think would have leavening, you know, it can be deceptive, can't it? So Romans 3 and verse 23, we'll pick up the thought here. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." This is the reality of us as human beings, every one of us. And the question was asked, which sin is the worse? Well, in my estimation, the worst sin is not believing God. Because everything else flows from that, doesn't it? Every other sin flows from that. But let's continue here, verse 24. "Being justified freely," notice, "by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We can keep the law to the nth degree, as the Orthodox Jews attempt to do, but there's still sin, isn't there? Because they haven't addressed the core. That's what our calling is about. I'm not picking on them. I'm simply saying, as a reminder, what we should be focused on. So then verse 25. "Whom God sent forth," that is Christ Jesus, "sent forth as a propitiation," a payment, "in our place." He sent Christ as a payment by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Not ours, His. "Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." And this is one of the most beautiful things about our calling, isn't it? How merciful and patient God is. He knows we're sinful. He created us. So, again, the sin's not the problem. The attitude about sin is the problem. Do we have the focus, do we have the desire to commit in the coming year to do even better with Christ living in us, to address the sin that we can find in our lives? To finish here in this section, verse 26, "to demonstrate," He forgave our sins, He passed over them, "to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faith in Jesus." Now, the word "in" there, the very end of verse 26, the faith in Jesus is a very poor translation. Unfortunately, it's in virtually every translation. The reason it's a poor translation is that in the Greek, the word is ek or x, ek or ex. And that word denotes origin, which means then it's from. Right? The faith is from Christ. It originates with Him. So this verse should be translated this way, "and the justifier of him who has faith from Jesus." Why is that important? Because our faith is not our faith. Our faith is from Christ. On our own, we don't have it. On our own, we can't keep it. On our own, it's not there. We're carnal. We read that earlier. Let's go back to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Paul continues here and he says, "Then how shall we escape? How will we have eternal life? How will we achieve what God desires for us if we neglect so great salvation?" The simple answer is we won't. But he says, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard Him." How shall we escape? The first observance of the days of unleavened bread took place when the Israelites walked out of Egypt. In that case, as I've mentioned in other messages, Egypt is symbolic of world systems and as such is symbolic of sin. But what was it that the Israelites had to do? Well, we pictured in this past week that we have to leave sin behind. We can see in their record, they didn't do that very well at times, did they? They weren't too deep into the desert, as was mentioned today. They created this calf. I always find that, and my daughter finds it extremely humorous. Those of you that were here Saturday night, that was one of the questions in the Coots thing. You know, how did the golden calf came to be? And Aaron's response is pretty funny. I don't know. We threw the gold in, and there it was. There was more to it, wasn't there? But how quickly they went back. It's what they knew. We're not just walking out of something. More importantly, we're walking towards something. They didn't see that yet. We are. We're to see that. We are to strive to overcome sin. We picture our escape from Satan's system, but we have to replace that, as we've heard. And the law is the replacement. I'll come back to that thought, because we have to qualify that a bit to be clear what we're talking about. But let's continue here in chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, temporarily. He's now physical. He's not divine God anymore. He still has the memory, still has the connection. He still has the ability through God's Spirit, but he's human. So for a little while, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. God created everything we can see and everything we can't for the purpose of bringing mankind into his family. That's the glory, the many sons to glory, to God's glory, to become like him, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here it says, he's crowned with glory and honor and the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Tasting eternal death, he took that upon himself. And so this goes back to Romans 3:23, doesn't it? Because all have sinned. If Christ had not done what he did, as we've rehearsed earlier this year, we would have no payment for our sins. We'd have to pay for it ourselves. In which case, then we're dead. We don't have eternal life. Christ paid the eternal death penalty for us. Verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. We heard about this in the sermonette, didn't we? Christ and the bride are to be one. The same thoughts, the same desires, the same, if we can put it this way, hopes and dreams. Everything functions together. For which reason he was not ashamed to call them brethren. They who were sanctified. Verse 14. Inasmuch then that the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, that he might remove Satan. We talk about this later in the year, don't we? In trumpets and atonement and even the last great day, how Satan will not have his power and authority forever. Christ has already qualified to replace him. But this foreshadows, doesn't it? It's not here yet. It's coming. We see that foreshadow of Satan being removed in those holy days, permanently, eventually. Let's continue here in verse 17, Hebrews 2, and in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become flesh to be the example for us, to become a qualified sacrifice. God doesn't bleed. God doesn't die. Human flesh can, but human flesh then is also subject to sin because we have to choose. So it was necessary, it says here, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to, again, make payment for the sins of the people. This is talking about reconciliation here. because it is only through Christ becoming our Passover and then our desire to come out of sin, the part we do, the works that James talked about, we touched on earlier, our desire to come out of sin, that then we can be reconciled with God. Let's move down to chapter 3 in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. Christ shows the way for us to become like him. He modeled the obedience to the Father that we are to emulate. He shows us how to walk out of sin. And again, we rehearsed this earlier today, James 1:22, that we're doers of these things. We don't just sit because it's been done for us. What would that change in us? It doesn't change anything. It's in verse 6 here. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There is no prize if you finish 20 yards short. We have to finish. But again, one of the amazing things of what God is doing, there is not a first prize, a second prize, a third prize, and then nobody pays attention. Right? Everybody wins if you're there in the end, all the way to the finish. But notice it's Christ's house. That word means a dwelling place. Does Christ dwell in us? Do we allow him to? Are we his house that he wants to habitate? Well, let's hold your place here. We'll go next to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and in verse 17. Paul writes this as well, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of our calling, that we can appreciate it. But again, whose faith is it? It's Christ's faith. Through his faith, we can have these things. Let's back up to verse 16 here, Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. The man that's being replaced, the man that started to be created at baptism, that is now based on God's way of life, not the carnality of human nature influenced and dominated by Satan. This inner man. Then to move down to verse 18, talking again about Christ and being grounded in all this, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints these things. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. His spirit, filled with the fullness of God. It was mentioned earlier as well. You can't just remove something. You have to put something in its place. The old adage about nature hates a vacuum. So if we put sin out, what are we putting in? What replaces that? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14 then. For we have become partakers of Christ. That Passover evening, again, we partook of him, didn't we? We ate the bread. We drank the wine. We did foot washing before that to show our heart and our desire to be humble before him as we take those things on. And so we become partakers of these things. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, to follow it through. But again, it's not just us, is it? If you tell someone at 20 years of age, you have to do X the rest of your life, I don't care what it is, that seems overwhelming, doesn't it? And we typically don't think of those things. We just do one day, one week at a time. We may end up doing it the rest of our lives, but that knowledge ahead of time seems overwhelming. Well, this is our calling. We are looking to the end, but we have to make sure every day we're following the steps that'll get us there. So we become partakers of these things. But do we partake of Christ only once a year at Passover? Or do we use the symbol, if you will, the bread, and partake of the bread of life all year long? Christ called himself the bread of life in John 6. At the conclusion of this day, we can once again eat leavening products. But to follow the symbolism, that bread is no longer important, if you will, in terms of the lessons of this week. What is important, though, is the symbol of leavening. And what do I mean by that? Well, we're allowed to eat leavening even during this week. You have to put the word eat in quotes. We're supposed to eat the leavened bread of sincerity and truth, not the leavened bread of malice and wickedness. What is the difference? One is selfish and one comes from God. Let's continue in Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Entering his rest. Now, this chapter is oftentimes called the Sabbath chapter. It speaks to this matter. But what's very interesting here in verse 1 is the word rest there is not the word for Sabbath. The Greek word here is kataopsis, and it means more directly an abode. Remember, we're not just walking out of something. We're walking towards something. Where we are walking, we should be walking to where God, Christ, lives. His rest is where he is, not where we are. It's where he is. So then verse 9, it says, therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. The word here for rest is sabbatismos. It's only used once in the New Testament, in this verse, verse 9 here. It's the only time it's used, and it confounds the theologians. They want to connect it to the Sabbath day, because the root word is Sabbath. But that's problematic, because sabbatismos is a plural word. So what do you do with that in terms of the Sabbath understanding? Well, our rest in the physical Sabbath, and even in the holy days, oftentimes can be passive. Right, this past week, we put leavening out, and then if we're not careful physically, what do we have to do? We follow the instruction. We're supposed to eat leavened bread, but what do we do? Here we read that we're to be active, because to do something involves a verb, right? It's action. We're to do something here, to be active in obtaining this rest. So was this past week a passive observance of the days of unleavened bread, or was it active? Moving forward, what we do in our calling, day in and day out, week in and week out, the months lead up through the next year of us doing this again, is that going to be passive or is it going to be active? Because we can be passive in following God. We can check the boxes. We can show up. We can go through the motions. But is that active in entering Christ's rest? It won't be in the end because we're just going along. We read earlier James 2:17, where it talks about the works of the law. That's the application of it. But you have to do that to live the law in order to have God's Spirit work in us. Let's move on then here in Hebrews to chapter 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. I find this verse very insightful. You would think, well, Christ was God. How does he have anything to learn? Well, he'd never been human before. Every day is a new adventure. He understands now. We read earlier about him being a merciful high priest. He now knows exactly, not in theory, he knows exactly what it feels like to be human, to go through things as a human. And in that, he learned obedience to the Father on a level he didn't have before. Not that it was incomplete or he didn't understand, but it added a new dimension, didn't it? Our trials, our difficulties in life, or any persecution we might face, are all for us to learn obedience. to make sure we have the right perspective on life. Because if we don't, some of those trials, some of those difficulties, some of those persecutions will crush us. Again, hold your place here. Let's go back to Philippians 2. How far will you follow Christ? That's not just an exercise apart from reality. That's not just some theoretical concept or question. How far will we follow Christ? In Philippians 2, verse 8, we have an example to follow where it says here, speaking of Christ, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. What does that mean to us? Is this at the core of our calling? That no matter what we go through, no matter what we face, no matter what the world looks like around us, are we committed to this, even if it costs us our life? Because the reality is, even if it doesn't cost us our life, at the end of it, we still die. Are we going to be obedient to that point, like Christ was? We can read in Romans 6:6 that the old man there is crucified. We rehearse in our baptism that old man dying in that water, symbolic death. Is our old self dying every day and that inner man being developed? Let's go back to Hebrews again, this time chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, all of the previous five chapters of Hebrews is what Paul calls the elemental stuff. That's just the groundwork. Now we get into some of the meat of things. He says, therefore, laying aside the elemental principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and these other aspects of doctrine he talks about in the next couple of verses. The point I want to pull out of this verse is on to perfection. The word perfection here doesn't sit well with us humanly because we know we're not perfect. Our view of perfection is lack of error. We will never, ever achieve that. You can reduce error, but you will never, ever be free of it. Those that are really good at any particular task or have a particular talent or whatever, it looks like they never commit an error. It's just that they do it so well, it doesn't look like a mistake. But the word here in the Greek isn't speaking to this lack of error. It speaks here to a matter of moral completeness. As we walk out of, as we walk away from sin, we are to grow in moral completeness, becoming more and more like Christ. That we can achieve because Christ is in us. Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, immutable means unchanging, incapable of being changed, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God does not lie. He has promised us eternal life if we become like his Son. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What is the foundation of our calling? Here it is again. It is Christ, this hope that God gives us through his Son. We have this as an anchor, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. The Holy of Holies, where God sat on his throne, was inaccessible even to the priests. Only the high priest could go there once a year. We now have access to that because the high priest is here with us, in us. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The hope that we have now Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest. We have access to the Father through him whenever we want it, whenever we need it. No longer is our relationship with God distant or through other individuals. It is personal, intimate, isn't it? We can enter God's presence. Verse 27. I goofed there. It's chapter 7, verse 27. Speaking again of Christ, who does not need daily, meaning daily sacrifices, as those high priests, the human high priests. First for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered himself up. The high priest, on the Day of Atonement, but before he went into the Holy of Holies, had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had to cleanse himself first, his family. He had to make atonement for their sins. Then he could go before the throne and represent the people. But here we find Christ did this in a more complete way. He doesn't need those daily sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. No longer has to atone for the sins. He's already paid for them. We have that access now again through him. He did it once and for all. Chapter 8, verse 2. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The tabernacle is the dwelling place. We think of it as a structure. We even think of the Feast of Tabernacles as an event. But it's not an event. It is rehearsing living with God through Christ. This tabernacle now. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. So then many people stumble over this as well. They say, well, the law was the problem. But Paul even addresses this here. He says, because finding fault with them. The fault's not in the law. The fault is in our inability to keep the law. So he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made in their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is much different, isn't it? It's better because Christ is in it. The old covenant never promised salvation. That wasn't part of the covenant. So even if the law could be kept perfectly, it still does not involve salvation. But the law is important. It's not to mean the law is not important, because again, the law leads us to God. And the new covenant is based on better promises because Christ is at the core of it. He is the one that can help us get there. He is the one that can live in us to make it possible. He is the one that can help us as a high priest. So then verse 12 we read, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. We are under that covenant now. So when we repent, God says, I apply the sacrifice of my son. And what were we talking about? It's gone, right? He says, I don't remember it anymore. The challenge we have is to let it go as well. We remember it. So chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. A more perfect tabernacle is him. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, if those temporary physical things accomplish that on a limited basis, Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life. That's our calling through him. That's why he's the mediator. He paid the price for it. That's made possible now. Verse 22 to continue. According to the law, most all things are purified with blood. This is part of why God back in Leviticus said, don't eat the blood. There are a lot of health reasons not to do that. But more importantly, symbolically, blood is life. Who is the giver of life? True life. Jesus Christ. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, notice, which are copies of the true. The tabernacle, the temple, even the church today are representations of the true. They're types to point us to these things, to remember, to continue and grow in these things. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember I said at the beginning that Christ is the beginning and the end of everything. Chapter 10, verse 1 then. For the law, this is what many Christians say has been done away with, fulfilled. We no longer have to keep. But notice, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Because they're temporary, aren't they? How many times, just this past week, if we're honest with ourselves, don't shout anything out, but how many times would you needed to have offered a sacrifice to God? But also notice here that the shadow is a result. What is a shadow? What creates a shadow? Well, there's light being projected, and an object is in the way of that light, and it creates a shadow. The shadow is not the object, is it? The shadow points to the object. You follow the shadow, you find the object. The law is a shadow of what we need to see. The law leads us to the object. The law could never bring righteousness or salvation, even as we read here. It doesn't make those who approach perfect, morally complete, because that involves a change of nature, doesn't it? So verse 3, but those sacrifices there were a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Then why did God do it? It's a powerful lesson of what needs to be done. It has to be something worth more than all life, which was Christ, creator of everything. His life was infinitely more valuable. His sinlessness, his obedience to God, his humility, all of those things made him more than qualified to pay for our sins. And so to continue in verse 9 here, Hebrews 10, verse 9. So he said then, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He fulfilled the first covenant so he could establish the second. The better covenant, it's called. Verse 10 then, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We become sanctified. That word means set apart. Because Christ is in us, we become holy now. Because Christ is in us, living in us. That doesn't mean our salvation is accomplished by Christ outside of us, however, which is how most of Christianity sees it. But rather, it's accomplished because we yield to Him. We obey the Father through the Son. We take on the mind of Christ, as we read in Philippians 2:5 earlier today. None of that's passive. It has to be active because we're choosing. In the choosing is the becoming. That's the character being developed. So then we come to Hebrews 11. We're not going to rehearse the whole chapter, but simply to acknowledge that this is called the faith chapter. And we see examples of many of the faithful down through time and how they yielded to Christ's faith. True faith, the faith of Christ, as we covered earlier, makes no sense in this world because it's not of this world. How do you have the faith of Noah? There are many who speculate that it didn't rain on earth the way we're familiar with now prior to the flood. The atmosphere was different. The land was different. A lot of things were different. It talks earlier in Genesis about a heavy dew going across the earth. You can sustain life perfectly with that. Then God tells you to build this ark. And he does it. He has no idea what a flood is. He has no idea what many of these things are, but God said, do it. Abraham said, go kill your son. You're talking about the son of promise. Yeah, that one. Go kill him. Okay, so he takes Isaac. He takes his helpers. They travel 3 days. He leaves his helpers. You know, there's Isaac. Isaac had to be willing. He lets his father tie him up, put him on the altar. Where's the lamb? You're the lamb. He raises the knife, and God says, stop. But did he understand what was happening before all that? Maybe parts? But how do any of us know any of what God is leading us through before we go through it? And the answer is we don't. Then how do we do it? Faith in Christ. He knows. Do we trust Him enough? Do we believe Him enough? Because without those things and the obedience, then we won't do it. Because obedience almost always comes before understanding. And that's not this world, is it? I need hard evidence. I need to prove. Well, how do you prove spiritual things in a physical world? And then we come to chapter 12 and chapter 13. Paul begins to wrap this letter up, and these chapters give us understanding of the desired outcome that chastening of trials are to accomplish in our lives. Through those trials, we practice becoming like Christ. How many times was Christ marginalized? And I don't just mean dismissed. I mean angry, violent stuff. How many times was he provoked by Satan? How much grief did he get from his family? Because until after his death, apart from his mom and dad, doesn't seem like any of his brothers or sisters believed him. We know how siblings can be. How many times was he rebuked by the authorities? How many times did they seek to kill him? Look at all that he went through in the sham of a trial, the charade that all that was, the day of his death. Do we look at our trials like that? That we're learning to become like Christ, not just setting the sin apart that this week pictures, but replacing it with Christ. In chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why I said earlier, he is at the beginning of the end of everything that we are. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He was not a sadist. There was nothing about his death that he enjoyed. What he enjoyed was knowing what it accomplished. That us, all of us, we the people, could be in his family. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to internalize that, don't we? We have to become like that. So then we come to verse 11, Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Anything worth doing is not comfortable. We have to overcome ourselves, the challenges, the things we have in our own head. Oh, you can't do this. Who are you fooling? All this. But then we also have to deal with the critics. But he says, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And then verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Do we strengthen one another? Each one of us is accountable for our own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But each one of us is also accountable in how we help others in the same task. This is what this verse is talking about. Strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the eternal. Without peace, without holiness, without these other things we've talked about, it doesn't matter how many times we say, Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name, I cast out demons. He'll say, I don't know you. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, because by this many have become defiled, no longer holy. In chapter 13, then, Paul makes his concluding remarks. And in verse 1, he says this, let brotherly love continue. The Apostle John wrote that by this all men will know you are my disciples, Christ said, John recorded, if you love one another. Well, let's look at 1 John 4 and verse 8. Why is that important? 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love, we have to make sure we define our terms. This is not selfish love. I love you because I know you give me things. I love you because I know you take care of this. I love you because there's something we get. This love that God talks about in Scripture, that John primarily talks about and records for us, is this outgoing godly love. What did we bring to God to make him love us? Nothing. He loves us in spite of where we are. But he loves us enough to work with us to get us to where he wants us to be. He is love. Let's finish the thought here. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We should be ever grateful for that. Because in that love is his mercy, is his grace, is his patience, is his kindness, is his forgiveness, and his desire to have us in his family. So going back to Hebrews 13, verse 2, he says, do not to forget to entertain strangers. He goes through a collection of things here in verses 2 through 5. I'll just summarize them for you. That we're to entertain without prejudice. What does that mean? Well, you invited me to your house, so I have to invite you to my house. You did this for me, so I have to do that for you. No, he says entertain. Just entertain. Take care of one another. Help one another. He tells us to remember those in difficult situations. Well, that's really tough. They're going through that, but I've got my own stuff. I can't worry about that. To have this outgoing care, which is the love we just touched on. To have our marriages reflect our relationship with Christ. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 32. The whole point of marriage is that humanly we begin to understand on a deeper level the relationship we are to have with Christ. That's why the way the culture has taken marriage is so awful, so heinous to God. It's a perversion, isn't it, of what God intended. What teaches us what that relationship should look like between us and him. In verse 9 here, we're given the directive to not be taken in by false teachings. They swirl all around us all the time. It's always a curious thing that heresies, doctrinal heresies of scriptural nature, they come back virtually just about every generation, because every generation has to learn this is not the truth. And yet somebody will have some new twist or word or some new presentation. Well, this is new. No, it's not new. It's all old heresy. We also find that it's He that sanctifies us. So then verse 15, let's just read that and conclude here. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by Him, Jesus Christ, this whole book has been talking about Jesus Christ. Paul's writing this letter to Jews, primarily, because they were very familiar with the Old Testament. They failed to see all of the prophecies, all the teachings, all the direction, all the interaction God had with Israel, what that was pointing to. And he's making the case, it's Christ. This is what was coming. This was what was going to make all of that possible. So he says again, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We have so many things to be thankful to God for. Our life, our calling, the understanding he's given us, the blessings we have on a daily basis. He has opened our mind to an awesome understanding of his plan of salvation that explains everything. The critics of especially Christianity say it's just a capricious God, a bunch of stories meant to control people. They don't see it. God is offering something truly mind-blowing when you understand it. We become God. We live in eternity, whatever that means. We don't understand that. But we're going to be God as God is, as we read in Scripture. And he has done all of that through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. As we reflect on the meaning of this past week, these days of unleavened bread that we're concluding today, we need to remember not only what we're walking away from, but what we're walking to. What makes it all possible. The sin that we strive to overcome, how that's possible by allowing Christ to live in us more fully. Let us eat then, moving forward, of the bread of life. Let us have the leavened bread of sincerity and truth as we follow Christ into the kingdom.